Well, let's turn our Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. And we'll read from verse 25 to verse 37. Luke chapter 10 from verse 25 through to verse 37. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly, do this and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." So the Lord Jesus Christ is out and about undertaking his ministry, and he is approached by a man who is a lawyer. That means he is an expert in the law, and when it's referring to the law here, of course, it's referring to the law of Moses. As we know, Moses received the law beginning at Mount Sinai, the moral law, and then he came down from the mountain, and he also received the ceremonial and the civil law. And all of that together comprised of the legalities that were necessary for Israel to live as the children of God. But the children of Israel didn't only have the law of Moses, they also had a great many additions through the scribes and the Pharisees and the scholars. There were interpretations and there were commentaries and there were additional laws. And so a great deal had been added to the law of Moses. Well, this fellow here is an expert in all of it. He understood how the law and its application and all of these things related to the everyday life of the Jews, all of the commentaries and the teaching of the scribes and all of these things together, this man had studied. He was a man of books and he knew what it meant for the children of Israel in terms of their day-to-day life. And he goes and he engages the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that discussion, there are 2 questions put to Christ. And emerging out of those questions, we have the parable of the Good Samaritan, or what's known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And it's probably Jesus' most well-known parable, or it's at least certainly one of his most well-known parables. Now, this evening, I want to focus on the questions that were put to the Lord Jesus Christ, the 2 questions. And we will touch on the parable, although this is not really a sermon on the parable itself. I'll make reference to it and just do not even really an overview, but just get the gist of the main thrust of the parable. Really, this passage that I read could do with at least 2 sermons, but we're just looking at it in 1 sermon this evening, focusing on these questions and then making reference also to the parable. And so then to begin with this evening, the question of eternal life, the question of eternal life. So this lawyer, he approaches our Lord Jesus Christ and he asks the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And of course, there is not a more significant question or a more important question than this. How can I be made right with God? How can I gain eternal life? And he asks this question in a respectful way. He calls him teacher, or in other words, master. So he comes in the right way, and he's asking a thoughtful and intelligent question. And certainly, if somebody came to us with that kind of question, I think we would get very excited. We would be very pleased, and here is an opportunity to explain the gospel. What a wonderful question to be asked. What a wonderful opportunity we have to speak of the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this situation, it's not all that it seems to be. This, in fact, is not a sincere question. This man believed that he already had eternal life. And we are clearly told in our text what the man's motives are in asking this question. Verse 25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" This was a test. And it could be translated as tempt. He sought to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea being, he wanted to back him into a corner. He was seeking to find fault with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sought to do so by asking this question. Now, in what sense was the question a test? We really don't know. We don't know what he was expecting to hear, and we don't know in what sense the question was a test, only that it was a test. That was his motive. But obviously he had his suspicions about the teaching of Christ. Again, we don't know whether he had actually heard Christ teach in person. He'd heard the sermons himself, or whether or not he had heard reports of Jesus' teaching. But in one way or another, he knew something of the teaching of Christ, and like the rest of the Jewish leaders, he was suspicious. He supposed that Christ was seeking to undermine the law of Moses, and he was seeking to usurp their authority. And so the lawyer here is fishing for proof. He's looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, to trip him up, to find fault with him. And this contrary and belligerent attitude that the lawyer has towards the Lord surfaces again, and perhaps even more so with the second question, who is my neighbor? Well, Jesus responds to the lawyer with a question of his own. Verse 26, he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" "You know the law. What does the law say?" In fact, Jesus here is asking the lawyer more than "just repeat for me what the law says." He's asking the lawyer, "What do you understand the law to teach? What is your reading of it?" In other words, what is your interpretation of the law? You are an expert in these things. What do you understand the law of Moses to teach? Now, before we move on to anything else, when we think here of Jesus' response to this man's question, I think that there is an important lesson for us. We need wisdom and discernment when it comes to the questions of unbelievers. While in one sense we welcome their questions, not all questions are asked sincerely. Sometimes questions are asked as a form of attack. People are looking to find weakness. They are looking to back us into a corner. They are looking to find fault, as it was with the lawyer and the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we need to realize is that unbelievers, like this lawyer, also have to ask questions. And it's perfectly legitimate for us, as Jesus did, to put their questions back on them. You see, unbelievers have their opinions on the Bible. They have their opinions on God. They have their opinions on creation and ethics and sin and justice and judgment and the afterlife. And they also have to substantiate their views and their opinions with regards to these things. It's because they do have opinions on Christian belief that their hostility through these questions has fired up. Let us not enter into endless debates, supposing that we have to prove Christian doctrine, as I've said before in other sermons and Bible studies, no doubt. We can't prove the things that we believe, and we're not expected to prove the things that we believe. And I'm not saying that we don't engage with unbelievers. Of course we must. But neither must we allow their questions to back us into a corner. Let them substantiate their empty, confused, and contradictory worldview. Our responsibility is always to explain Scripture. Never, never, never to justify Scripture. Never to think we have to prove what the Bible says. We are to explain Scripture. We are to put their questions back to them when it is appropriate. You explain your views and how you've arrived at your understanding and how you interpret the world around you and the meaning of life and the basis for your ethics and so on and so forth. You justify what you believe. And in our dialogue with them, if God chooses to open the heart and to give them understanding, then that is a wonderful thing. But that is God's prerogative. It's not our work. And I think we need a lot of wisdom, a lot of grace, and a lot of discernment when it comes to engaging with the ungodly. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't fall into their traps. As they come with their questions and their accusations, he very masterfully just puts it back on them. This man is seeking to use the law against Christ. And Jesus is effectively saying, well, if you're going to test my understanding of the law, what is yours? How do you interpret the law, being an expert in it? Well, the lawyer responds to Jesus' question in verse 27. So Jesus said to him, you know, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Then in verse 27, so he, the lawyer, answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. It's the perfect answer, isn't it? He answered correctly. The answer is exactly right. It's actually a summation. That response is a summation of two passages in the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Leviticus, bringing them both together. And we know from elsewhere, of course, that the Lord Jesus himself provided this summation of the law. And whether the lawyer had heard him or whether he drew this conclusion simply through his own knowledge of the law, we don't know. But it was the correct answer. He couldn't have given a better answer. And the Lord Jesus acknowledges his answer. Verse 28, and he said to him, that is Jesus said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. And so the lawyer had answered correctly. But with regards to his answer, it's not just a question of having the right understanding, but it's what we do with that understanding that's of concern here. Do this and live. Once again, Christ is met with a question. Verse 29. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? The lawyer knew what the law demanded. And the lawyer knew that he had not fulfilled the expectation of the law. He knew at this point he had been exposed. Do this and live. He had not lived according to the statutes of the law with regards to love and the fulfillment of the law with regards to love. He knew he'd been exposed. While he would not in any sense question devotion to Jehovah, here he questions who his neighbor is. And we are told clearly in our text that he did this as an attempt to justify or excuse himself. You see, this man was concerned only with the rules and the rituals of Judaism. And this man did not care for anybody outside of his own little tribe. And as we know, when Jesus enters into ministry, the state of the Judaistic world was one of complete fracture and schism and a multitude of different groups, and none of them could stand each other. It was very tribal, and they all disliked each other. The Zealots and the Essenes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and other groups as well. And this man didn't care for anybody outside of his own little clan. And it's clear that this is the case by virtue of the fact that Jesus then goes on to teach the parable of the Good Samaritan, a man who cared for somebody outside of his own little clan. In fact, a natural enemy, we would say. Now, before we come to the parable itself, again, I think there's a really important lesson for us to glean here, to take from this dialogue and the questions that we see. The lawyer knows what to say, but he doesn't practice it. When Jesus puts it to him, do this and live, he feels exposed and he tries to absolve himself of responsibility. And so he puts out this question, well, who then is my neighbor? And you see, the point being, if his neighbor is not clearly defined in the law, if the law does not clearly define who his neighbor is, well, then how can he have a responsibility to care for him? If he cannot identify the neighbor, then surely he doesn't have any responsibility to do anything. So who is my neighbor? This expert in the law, well, who then is my neighbor? But I want to ask the question this evening, does the law have to spell it out in exact detail who precisely his neighbor is? Is it not clear enough in the law, the Old Testament law? I mean, Jesus and this man would not refer to the Old Testament scriptures. They were just the scriptures. Was it not clear enough in the law of Moses, the scriptures, who this man was to regard as his neighbor? Did not God sanction the care of the poor and the orphan and the widow and the proselyte or the alien? Did not God demand justice for those who had been wronged? The needy and the outsiders, those who had no protection, those who were in debt, those who needed help? Did not the law demand provision for these people and for them to be looked after? We've been going through the life of Abraham. What does Abraham do when guests turn up, or rather, I should say strangers turn up on his doorstep? Well, he shows them hospitality. Abraham is the father of the Jews. Do we not have an example in Abraham of showing kindness to strangers? I want you to notice here, as we look at this, as this man asks the question, well, who then is my neighbor? Notice what Jesus doesn't do. He doesn't say to the lawyer, well, let's sit down and let's go through the scriptures. Let's look at Leviticus and let's look at Deuteronomy and the rest of the Mosaic law, and let's work out together who our neighbor is. He doesn't take this approach because there's no need to do so. And you know, with some things, there is just not the requirement of in-depth study. I mean, of course we're to study the Bible, but some things are so clear and obvious, they sit there on the surface. We don't need to be scholars. We don't need a lot of in-depth reading and reflection and study and that kind of thing to work certain things out. It's there. It's plain. In fact, what does Jesus resort to here? A simple story. The parable of the Good Samaritan. It couldn't be any plainer. Now, in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, the Jews have returned from exile in Babylon, and Ezra reads the law to them in the open square, the rebuilding of the city and the temple. It's faltered and things have stagnated, and it would seem that the people, the returned Jews, is this sort of disconnect between their history and the land that was theirs and the city and the temple and what they should have been doing. And Ezra reads the law out to all of them to remind them of the teaching of scripture. And it's interesting there, in Nehemiah chapter 8, that we're told that there was a group of Levites that were present who gave to the people the sense of the passage, the sense of what was being read to them. What does that mean? Well, these people had been in exile for years, and they'd really lost touch with the Hebrew language. They no longer spoke Hebrew. They spoke Aramaic. And the reading of the law would have been in Hebrew, which they wouldn't have made a lot of sense of, at least the vast majority of them. And so the Levites were there to hear the Hebrew and then to translate and to put it across to the people in Aramaic. In other words, in the vernacular, in the language, the day-to-day language that they spoke. And the point here is this: for them to simply hear the scriptures read, it was enough. As long as it was put to them in the vernacular, the common language of the day, it was plain enough for them to understand and to get on with the work that they should be undertaking. For them to understand God's purpose for them in the land and with the temple, and for them to sort of reconnect with their own history. It was enough for them simply to have the scriptures read to them in a language that they could understand. Remember Tyndale and the famous comment with regards to the ploughboy. I would have it that even the ploughboy would understand the word of God. Just put to him in the language of the day. See, he can make sense of it. You know, when it comes really to what God wants us to do, and how we are to live, it is really straightforward. Now, the theologians of old used to talk the perspicuity of scripture. Now, we recognize, of course, there are many sort of detailed and difficult passages. We're all familiar with the fact that the apostle Peter said, Paul taught things which are hard to understand. And indeed, there are doctrines related to the Christian church which are difficult. Christmas, we were giving some thought to the incarnation. It's mind-boggling. It's hard for us to fit all of that into our heads. Now, the nature of God and the person of Jesus Christ and such like things, and there are many doctrines like that. They're deeply profound. But in terms of how we are to relate to God and the things that he would have us to do, it's actually very simple. Children can understand what it is to be saved. They can understand what sin is. They can understand what it is to trust in Jesus Christ and to live as Christians. I believe many little children are converted. You don't have to wait till you're old to become a Christian. The perspicuity of scripture. Now, I tend to think that there are people in our churches today that are not unlike the lawyer. They hide behind endless questions and this kind of incessant need to dissect scripture to the nth degree, to sort of wring it out, every possible meaning and nuance, and to just keep digging and digging and endlessly digging. And then they need to consult all of the great thinkers and writers throughout history, and they need to accumulate all of this knowledge in order to understand the will of God. And when all is said and done, they still do nothing. Christianity for some people is more of a mental exercise than it is a life of worship and growth in godliness and bearing fruit for God's glory. Who does the Lord Jesus Christ commend on that great day? The Jewish leadership, for all of their learning and all of their interpretation and the accumulation of more and more rules and more application that was hard to bear, and all of their study and their learning? Or does he commend the humble servant who goes to somebody in need with a cup of cold water? In fact, we could raise the stakes. Let me put it to you like this. Who gets into heaven and who doesn't? The scribes and the Pharisees, or the humble servant who serves the Lord with the knowledge that he has? I think the lawyer stands before us as a warning. Let us understand something. This man is an expert in the law. He's a man of letters, to use an old phrase. He knew the scriptures. He could quote scripture. He loved to discuss technicalities, but he was not so concerned with practicalities. And I think the same thing could be said of the Apostle Paul before he was converted. He was a Pharisee. He trained no less than under the ministry of Gamaliel. And Paul knew the law. He could quote the law. And he was a very, very zealous man when it came to all of the rituals and the rules of Judaism. But he did not grasp the intention of the law. He didn't understand the spiritual application of God's word until he was converted in Damascus. Paul was blinded by his own self-righteousness and his own prejudices as a Jew. You know, when he was converted, he wrote to Timothy these words, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Do not give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Timothy, as a young man in the ministry, don't get caught up in endless theological wranglings which do not produce the fruit of the Spirit. The purpose of God's command, rather, is love from a pure heart. And you know, the lawyer in our passage, if he heard 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and what Paul says, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, he'd scratch his head and he'd raise the question, well, what does love mean? And who are we to love? And how are we to love? In other words, he'd respond to it with endless questions. Now, please don't misunderstand me here. Of course we are to study scripture. Of course we are to seek to understand the theology of the Bible. And we are to worship God with all of our minds, and we are to have our minds expanded. We're not to be theologically ignorant, but we have to ask the question, to what end? Is Christianity nothing more than the accumulation of information and to seek to have one over on those who differ? You know, knowledge also breeds pride. People seek to make a name for themselves and win arguments and make themselves look big and all of that kind of stuff. No, the gaining of knowledge must be in order to serve him, to know him, to love others. We need to look at what we learn and how we are using it. We need to learn with a view to spiritual growth and fruitfulness and contributing to God's kingdom through the lives of other people. The other day I came across a quote in a book I was reading. The quote is by a man called Julian Green. I don't really know much about Julian Green, and from what I could gauge, I think he wrote some spurious things, and so we probably wouldn't endorse everything he says. But I do like this quote that I came across in a book, and the quote reads as follows. This man, Julian Green, says, "The story of the manna gathered and set aside by the Hebrews is deeply significant. It so happened that the manna rotted when it was kept. And perhaps this means that all spiritual reading which is not consumed by prayer and by works ends up causing a sort of rotting inside of us. You die with a head full of sayings and a perfectly empty heart." I like that a lot. I think it has a lot to say to us. How is knowledge consumed? By prayer and good works. In other words, it's put into action. We've been going through Calvin's Institutes in our midweek meetings for some time. Why did Calvin write? Why did he bother? Just to give information to people, know that men might know who God is and that they might worship him and serve him. And I find it so warm that the writing of Calvin is so devotionally warm. It's not just about gaining information and endlessly asking questions and wringing out texts of scripture and looking at verb tenses and syntax. I mean, there's a place for all of that stuff. But really, we don't need to know a lot to serve God and to bring glory to his name. Well, secondly, the question of who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor, asks the lawyer. And so this is the scenario so far. The lawyer comes to the Lord Jesus and he asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord Jesus points him to the law. Okay, do this and live. What do you understand it to say? Do this and live. And the man says, man responds that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul and strength and our neighbor as ourself. And it's in relation to that that Jesus says, do this and live. And he knows he's been put on the spot. He knows that he has not lived out the law. And so he asks the question, well, who then is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And it's in response to that question that Jesus then teaches the parable of the Good Samaritan. We find something very similar with the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler asks the same question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, gives the same kind of response. He points the rich young ruler to the law. So here we have the lawyer. What must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus points him to the law and gives him something to do. Does this seem like a strange response to you? Would you not expect Jesus to say something like, believe upon me as the Son of God, trust in my death and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins, repent of your sinful lifestyle and turn to God, turn to the ways of God? If we were asked this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the response that we would give. But the Lord Jesus Christ points the lawyer to the law. Do this and live. Now, he's obviously not saying that we are justified by our works. We are saved by grace through faith. Nothing that we can do. That's taught throughout the scripture. And of course, Christ knows this. He's not saying we are saved by keeping the law or any other kind of good thing that we might attempt to do. But you see, he knows the heart. He knows the thinking of the lawyer. And the lawyer sees himself as right with God because he is born a Jew. And as far as he is concerned, he keeps the law. He does keep it in terms of loving God. He performs the ceremonial washings. He tithes. He engages in the dietary rules. He is a Sabbath keeper. The lawyer would stand back and say, because of his relationship to Jehovah, he doesn't steal. He doesn't commit adultery. He doesn't murder. He doesn't tell lies. He doesn't do any of those things. But the question is, does he really observe the law? Does he love God from the heart? Does he love his neighbor as himself? Does he give himself to these things and not just the bare bones of ritualism and moralism? And of course the answer is no, and he knows that. He knows that he doesn't love his neighbor as himself. He knows that he doesn't love God as he should. The lawyer knows the law in theory, but he doesn't know it in true application. You see, love is the key to the law. Love from the heart. We don't keep the law and we cannot keep the law apart from love. It's not just a question of going through external things and being religious. and doing the odd good thing for some people. The significance of love in the scriptures and what it means to be a child of God and to live before him in a manner that pleases him cannot be overstated. Now, having said that, let me make the point that we need to avoid a sentimentalized view of love that is so common today, you know, a weak and insipid view of love. Love does not mean that we must be best friends with everyone and agree with everyone. Love is principled. Love is discerning. Love makes judgments. Love stands for the truth. Love makes hard decisions. Love is discerning. I think I may have said that. Love does not condone sin. Love addresses issues. And let us understand that while love is important, there are some people who come to church and they want to hear a sermon every week that God loves them. And as far as they're concerned, that's the only thing that really matters in the Bible. Well, of course, there's a lot more in Scripture and there's a lot more that we must come to terms with. Holiness and sin and judgment and a whole range of things and what it means to fear God. While the concept of love is distorted today, and some people can have a view of it whereby they put other things into insignificance, which is wrong, we must not neglect the importance and the place that is given to love in the Bible. Love is not a peripheral issue. Let me just put to you a number of maxims, a number of truisms that we find in the scriptures with regards to love. Now, the Apostle John tells us God is love. It's a highly significant statement in terms of understanding who God is. And John doesn't just say that God is loving or he expresses love, though that's true. John is saying that God is the very definition of what love is. God is love. Love is inherent to the divine nature. Now, we show love. You and I love. We love our families and our friends. But it can't be said of us that we're love. Now, we are only saved by virtue of the fact that God is love. And any discussion and understanding of love must begin with God, because God is the definition of what love is. We need to look at the manifestation of love in the scriptures. We need to look at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to look at how God relates to human beings. And on our part, we are to love him in return because he first loved us. But that means a life of thanksgiving. It means a life of humility before him, a life of devotion, a life of obedience. You know, it's in light of this reality that the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians that love is the highest. It is the highest of all virtues. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. Now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Why is love the highest of all virtues? Well, it's the highest of all virtues because it most clearly demonstrates the divine nature. If we are to show forth the character of God, we do it through love. I mean, we do it in other ways as well. But preeminently, we do it through love. Another maxim, the Apostle John said that love is evidence of conversion. And that means that the inability to love is the evidence that we are not converted. That was emphasized in the passage that we read earlier from 1 John and chapter 3. In fact, John is known as the Apostle of Love because he writes so much on this subject. Now, of course, we naturally love family and friends. That's a reciprocal love. A husband loves his wife and the wife loves the husband and they love their children and people love their parents, and that's to be expected. It's true of all of us. It's true of the unconverted. It's true of those who are incredibly wicked and who have no interest in the things of God. But you see, when it comes to the evidence of conversion, it's not just that we love as the unconverted love. But we love as God loves. And who does God love? God loves his enemies. Jesus taught us to love our enemies. I think, as I alluded to before, it's not to say that we will be best friends with everyone, but we will pray for those who are our enemies. We'll pray for those who irritate us and get under our skin. We'll seek to do good to them when we have opportunity. We won't revile them. We won't gossip about them. We will pray for them. We'll seek to help them if we can. It is one of the principal evidences of conversion. Just as God loved me when I was unlovely, when I was in rebellion against him, when I hated him, so I, therefore, having received his love and his grace and his mercy, will extend it to others. Third maxim with regards to love, the Apostle Paul said, without love I am nothing. Again, related to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great chapter on love. There's a great division in the Church of Corinth. In fact, there were many divisions in the Church of Corinth. And people were at each other's throats, and there were economic and social divisions, and there were the spiritual elite and the not so spiritual and all of those kinds of things. And they were taking each other to court, and there were factions and schisms. And into this Paul writes, you must love one another. And he describes what love is like. And this was an eminently gifted church. They lacked no gift, but the one thing that they lacked was love. And, you know, as you are fully aware, in that chapter, Paul says things like, though I have all faith, or if I had all faith so I could move mountains, and if I give my body to be burned and I give my possessions to the poor and all of these kinds of things, but I have not love, I am nothing. And we need to really pay very careful attention to that. We can have sound theology. We can be doing the right things. But if the motivation is not love for God and love for others, God regards it as nothing. He doesn't receive it as worship. That's how important love is in terms of the running of the church and what it means to be a Christian and how we relate to one another. And then just the last kind of truism or maxim, the Lord Jesus Christ said to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation, Revelation 2 verses 4 and 5. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And Jesus is effectively saying to the Ephesian church, when they cease to love as they should, they cease to be the people of God. They cease to function as the people of God. And he actually threatens them with extinction. I will remove your lampstand. And as we know, this was a theologically astute church. They tested those who were preaching to see if they were liars, and they found some to be so. This was a thinking congregation. They were theologically minded. They were astute when it came to doctrine. And it's like the machinery in the church ticked over, the cogs turned. And yet Jesus says to them, the motivation is all wrong. You've left your first love, and I understand that to mean that they no longer love Christ as they once did. And when that's the case, it invariably leads to a breakdown in relationships. We don't love others as we should. Jesus is, he's saying to them, it's not a minor thing. Okay, it's good to be theologically astute, but where is the heartfelt devotion to the Lord, the warmth, the thanksgiving, the humility, the worship from the heart? It's not there. There's something about the Ephesian church. I think it was a combative church. It was a church ready to fight for the truth. Yet Jesus scolds them. You must repent and do the first works, or I will snuff you out. You know, in practical terms then, as we relate to those around us, what does this supernatural love look like, born of the Holy Spirit? And what I can put to you here this evening is nothing deep, it's nothing profound, it's nothing that you haven't heard for. It looks like this. It looks like kindness. It looks like generosity. It looks like patience. It looks like restraint. It looks like forgiveness. It looks like prayer. It looks like thoughtfulness. It looks like the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, who went around doing good to all as he had opportunity. You know, when Jesus blessed so many, it was an indiscriminate blessing, not just to his disciples, but to all who were before them. He fed the 5,000. It's quite clear that many of those who were present ceased to follow him. But he made no distinction. They were hungry. They had needs, and he blessed them. But specifically, as we think about the response of Christ to the lawyer, what does the practicalities of this believing love, this supernatural love, look like? Well, it looks like the Good Samaritan. It looks like a man putting aside any bias and prejudice. And we can safely assume, I think, that the guy in the parable who was beaten up and left to die on the side of the road, he was a Jew, and his fellow Jews just left him there. Maybe he wasn't of the right tribe. But the Samaritan, a natural enemy, comes and he looks after him. He puts aside any bias and prejudice. This kind of love looks like reaching out to those who are in need. It looks like opening the heart and opening the home and opening the wallet, giving up time, going out of our way, making a commitment of care. Supernatural love is to love the unlovely and the unworthy, just as God does. Who is my neighbor was the question. As though it's some great, deep theological thing that needs to be worked out and defined and clarified in detail. Who is my neighbor was the question, and the answer comes in the form of a simple parable. And what is the answer that comes through the parable? Whoever needs your help is your neighbor. It's as simple as that. Whoever has needs that you can meet, he or she is your neighbor. You are the good neighbor when you put aside class and color and creed and any other thing which might prevent you from reaching out, but rather you extend the hand of help. Now, a number of years ago, when Kyle and I were getting Lewis up ready for church one Sunday morning, I caught the end of a sermon on the radio. Lewis always listens to this well-known preacher on the radio, and I appreciate this fellow. I like his ministry. I think he's good. And I caught the end of his sermon on the Good Samaritan, and he finished by asking the question, what does the parable teach us? And the answer that he gave was the parable teaches us that we need Jesus Christ, that we can't fulfill the law ourselves. We need him. And there's a sense in which that is true. I guess all of scripture points us to the fact that we can't perfectly fulfill the law and the requirements of God, and therefore we need the righteousness of Christ. But let me put it to you this evening, that the lesson that comes to us through the parable of the Good Samaritan, this is what it looks like when we have Jesus Christ. Not just that we need him, but the Good Samaritan points us to what it looks like when we have him. The Good Samaritan points us to what it looks like when the Spirit is at work in our hearts, when we really believe the truth. Not just accumulating ideas and quoting scripture and having books on shelves and all of that kind of stuff, but when we really believe the truth, when we digest it and it's a part of us, this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like when we have drunk so deeply of God's love and of his grace and his mercy that we cannot but extend it to others, even those who may be our enemies. Jesus said to the lawyer, go and do likewise. Do this and live. Go and do likewise. And that is the message to you and I from the parable of the Good Samaritan. Go and do likewise. You want to live as a Christian, a faithful and earnest Christian? Go and do likewise. Love your neighbor. May the Lord bless the ministry of his word this evening to our hearts. Amen.